Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name's Brandon. I'm the lead pastor out here at Alliance Church Whartonville. And I'm glad you're here. Glad you're with us. Glad you made it. There's some empty seats. I'm assuming those are the people who are smart enough to stay in their pajamas this morning, and they're not in the ditch somewhere. But here's the deal. I got a question for you. Have you ever just freaked out, taken all your jewelry, and melted it down into a pretend god shaped like a calf and then worshiped it? You ever do that? No. That's exactly what Israel does in Exodus chapter 32, though, right? But it's one of those stories where when you hear it, especially for the first time, it seems kind of bizarre, doesn't it? Why? It doesn't make a ton of sense to us because it's just so foreign. It's just like it is so removed from our world today. Like if it were a story about a guy freaking out and saying a bunch of cuss words because his snowblower wouldn't start, we could relate, we'd get it, right? Or maybe melting down because you had a bad day at work or something like this. But making a golden calf and worshiping it just seems so weird. But here's the thing. This story is about so much more than just ancient people freaking out and making a weird decision. At its core, it's about something that we all do. We feel insecure. Our life feels out of control, and instead of trusting God and just doing things his way, what do? We grab onto something that we think will fix it, and we grip that thing so tightly. We absolutely have to have it, and we freak out if it's threatened. And then that thing, whatever it is, if we trust it more than we trust God, we're not in a good spot. Because anything that you hold on to tighter than you hold on to God, it's always going to do two things. One, it's going to wreak havoc on your relationship with God. Two, it's going to grind you into the ground. Why? Because you'll just bend over backwards. You'll practically kill yourself trying to hang on to that thing. And so even though you've never made a golden calf and bowed down to it and sacrificed animals to it, the truth is you and I, we're not that much different than Israel, you know, three some odd thousand years ago. So what I want to do, I want to read the first six chapters of Exodus 32. I would like to preach all 35 verses, but I don't think you guys, you would need an intermission, basically. So for the sake of time, and the first six chapters, what they show, it's really in the heart of the sin in the chapter, really in the book of Exodus. And so I'm going to read this, and then we're going to ask three questions. Why did they make this thing? How did they make it? And how did they use it? And then all together, after we've talked through those and we've got a good understanding of the text and the narrative itself, we're all together. I want us all to ask ourselves, where in our own lives do we do the same thing? So let's read, and then let's pray, and then dive in. Exodus 32, starting at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. So would you pray with me now about this? Lord, I ask you to help us right now. We see the sin of your people taking gold that you had given them and fashioning it into a fake god and creating a fake religion. And it totally shattered the covenant that you had just brought them into. Help us, Lord, not to sit as critics over your people. Help us to see ourselves in them. We so do this. We do it differently, but we do it. And Jesus, we can't put that relationship back together. I pray that we wouldn't just see ourselves in the Israelites. I ask that you would help us also see you in this text, and that that would give us hope. I pray this in your name, for your glory. Amen. All right, why they made it, how they made it, and what they did with it. All right, why did they make this thing? Here's the first thing I want you to see. Here's why they made this. Israel wanted a God they could see, not a God they had to trust. You understand that? They wanted a God that they could actually, with their own eyeballs, there's something they could see, not a God that they just had to trust and had to have faith in. See, the culture in Egypt, to which Israel had become accustomed, it was polytheistic and idolatrous, meaning they had a whole bunch of different gods, and each of those gods had some sort of physical representation of it, some sort of statue or icon or something like that. And so they were used to there being gods that you could see. And then in saving Israel out of Egypt, the hand of God had been very visible, hadn't it? If you've been following along with the story, they didn't necessarily see God, but boy, they saw him work, didn't they? They saw him send the plagues. They saw him part the waters. They saw them leading them. They saw God leading them. With the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, they had seen God. But how long did it take them to forget all of that? And then to start thinking that because they couldn't see them right now, couldn't see him right now, he's not with them. Look at verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. So Moses is up on the mountain and God's meeting with them, and they have a period of time where they're thinking, oh man, God isn't with us. We don't see him. How long was that? You know, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. Think about that. They didn't make it a month and a half. How long does it take you to forget God? It's not as long as you think, would it? Is it? I mean, we're not much better than goldfish. It only took them a month. They saw God work miracles, mighty acts, the type of thing that we say, boy, if I ever saw that, I would never doubt again. They saw it over and over and over again. Here they are. They don't even make it a month and a half. And even after witnessing God deliver them in this dramatic fashion, just took about a month of God not being visibly active in their life, in the way that they wanted him to be, for them to think, oh, he's not with us. We better take matters into our own hands. And here's what they do. They gathered around Aaron. Now, what's lost in translation here is every time that verb construction, gather around, is used by Moses throughout the first five books of the Bible, it always implies opposition. What's lost there is that they're gathering against Aaron. They're putting pressure on him. And he caves. Aaron caves to that pressure and gives in. And they say, make us gods who will go before us. You hear that? Make us gods who will lead us. In other words, they want to be led by a God that they could see, a God who is immediate, a God who is visible, frankly, a God that they can control, at least somewhat. He's the type of God who's going to do what they want him to do when they want him to do it. See, you never have to trust a God like this. Now, we all know that a hunk of gold is going to let you down. We know that. We think, boy, it wouldn't take long for them to figure out that this is a powerless version of God, isn't it? Nevertheless, when you have a God that you can see, you don't have a God that you have to trust. And listen to what they say. As for this fellow Moses, this punk, I don't know, this chump, I don't know what they're implying there. Maybe they're just saying, as for this guy, Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Isn't that a weird way to describe the deliverance that they had just experienced? Was it really Moses who had brought them out? Well, I mean, he had walked in front of them, but we all know who really delivered them. It was the Lord. But now it's like they've forgotten everything that he had done in their lives. He forgot. They had already forgotten. It was a month and a half, and they've forgotten good thing after good thing after good thing that God had done in their lives. And see, so what they want here, when they want a God who's going to do what they want, they simultaneously want a, they want what God can do for them. Does that make sense? They want what God can do for them, but they already forget what God has done, and they don't trust that he's going to do it again. Do you see where they're at? And so what do they want? They want a replacement. They want a God that's immediate, and so they make their own. And in so doing, do you know that they directly reject the first two commandments? You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image in the form of anything on earth, and you shall not bow down to it and worship it. See, when we lose faith in the true God, what do? We always make ourselves a replacement. And what do we make? We make the type of thing that we used to trust in our past life. Okay. Where did they go? Really, what Israel did is they ran right back to Egypt. God had just saved them out of that. See, when we're going to make a God, we always run right back to whatever we trusted before God saved us. And now, why did they make this gold God? Well, they wanted a God they could see but not trust. Now, how did they make it? This is important. I think it's easy to kind of gloss right over this and miss it, but how did they make this thing? Number two, I want you to see that Israel put something good from God into the place of God. Okay, they took a gift and made it an idol. They took something good and made it something ultimate. They took something from God and put it in the place of God. Anytime you take a good thing and make it a God thing, it's a very bad thing. It always becomes a very bad thing. Look at verse 2 and 3. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and daughters are wearing. Bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Where did they get this gold jewelry? If you flip back to chapter 12, you'll remember that they can't take credit for having this wealth. You'll remember that they're, you know, being that having been slaves for over 400 years, they didn't have a penny to their name. But while God's delivering them, he gives them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And for whatever reason, they just take off their jewelry. They pull out their nose rings and whatever, I don't know, belly button rings, whatever they had on. And they, probably not belly button rings, but they I don't know if they're saying, you know, just, boy, get out of here and take this stuff, but please don't come back. Whatever the case, every ounce of gold that they had, they only had because God had given it to them. It was all his. They were just borrowing it. And I'll tell you what, the gold, it's not a bad thing. No one makes idols out of bad stuff. You never pick up a hunk of garbage and make idols. We always make idols out of good stuff. They take the gold. It's good and it's from God. And what they do, they fashion it into a replacement God and then put it in his place. And then verse 4, here's what they do. He took what they had handed him, made it into an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. And that word calf, don't think of a little weak, stumbling newborn calf. Think of a male between 1 and 3 years old. This represented something strong, a youthful zeal. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted from God. And he fashioned it with a tool. And then they said, listen to this. These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. See what they do right there. They take the good that the Lord had done in their lives and they attribute it to this false God. So why did they do that? They want a God they can see, not a God they have to trust. How did they make it? They take something good from God and they put it in the place of God. 3, what did they do with this thing? You know, this is important. This is the bottom of the book of Exodus. This is the darkest moment. They exchange a covenant relationship for a counterfeit religion. God had just brought them into this covenant, a marriage-like relationship with himself. And what do? They squander it and trade it in for some phony religion they make. Watch them build a counterfeit religion piece by piece. They got all the ingredients right here. Verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. You see this? They've got a counterfeit God with a counterfeit altar, with a counterfeit festival, counterfeit sacrifices, with counterfeit offerings. Sure, they blended in with a little bit of the language of true worship, right? They say, well, this is going to be a festival to the Lord. They mix it in there, but what it primarily consists of is practices of their own creations that are just a knockoff of the real thing. They've got a complete counterfeit. It's just a shadow of the real thing. Just a cheap rip. It's like the Temu version of actual worship that Yahweh had prescribed for them. And look what it does to their souls. Look where they go from here. This is where idolatry always takes us. Verse 6, afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. See, they become hedonists. They just throw a party, right? They sing, they dance. Why? Well, they don't have any reason to be afraid anymore. They don't have to worry anymore. They can be totally free. They can eat, drink, and be merry. Why? Because now they've got a God they can see. There's no question. Faith is removed from the equation. And so they've gained this God that they can put their trust in. They can just have a party. But what have they lost? Think about this. God had just brought them into a covenant relationship with himself, where he said, and this is the promise of the book of Exodus, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's what he was bringing them into. And he says, here's the deal. I will take care of you. You'll have no reason to worry. I'll take care of you. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. And that's how it's going to go. If, and there's a huge if you will have me as your only God. That's the main condition. And what do they all do? They're like an eager bride. They all together say, I do. We will. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, sickness and in health, forsaking all others till death do us part. But it doesn't even take 2 months, and they're already shattering their marriage vows, blowing the relationship up. See, when Moses comes down the mountain and he sees this, he's enraged. He's filled with wrath, and he throws the tablets onto the ground and they shatter. And that when you read that, you might think, well, that's an irrational outburst of anger. He should get that in check. No. That was a visceral visual of what they had just done. Moses may have shattered the tablets, but they shattered the covenant. Think in their insecurity, their impatience, in their lack of faith, they reverted right back to what their culture had conditioned them to do. In other words, they run right back to Egypt. See, they didn't want a God they had to trust. They wanted a God they could see, and one who would do exactly what they wanted when they wanted. And so they took a good gift from God and they reshaped it into a replacement God. And when you take anything, even a good thing, and make it a God thing in the place of God, it becomes a very bad thing. It ruins everything. It breaks this relationship. And it grinds us to the ground. And so now here we are, you know, several thousand years later, and you might read this story and it might seem ridiculous to you. You might read this story and think, oh, how primitive. These cavemen, we don't do this anymore. We don't make gold statues and sacrifice animals to them. But are we really that different? Just be super honest with yourself. Are we really that much different, right? Think about this. In their insecurity and impatience, instead of trusting God, they revert back to what their culture had conditioned them to do. They go back to Egypt. Are we really that different? Don't we do the same thing? Well, just think of the last time you freaked out, and instead of trusting God and doing things his way, where did you go? You probably went right back to whatever it is you used to trust before he saved you, didn't you? I can't be the only one. And last time you freaked out, what was it about? What's it usually about? Boy, it's about something. There's something good in your life, isn't there? And it's in jeopardy. Something good. It's not something bad. Something good, and it's in jeopardy. And you have to have it. And so if it's in trouble, then you freak out. And whatever that thing is, if that's how it goes, you've got it in the place of God. John Calvin said, the human heart is an idol factory. What an accurate description. See, we can just make an idol out of anything. We can take anything. We can take any good thing, and we can put it in the place of God. We can grip it more tightly than we grip God. It can be anything. It can be your talent. It can be your work. It can be your career. It can be your finances. It could be, you know, some political thing, agenda, or party or something. It could be your own reputation. It could be your own comfort. It could be your family. It could be your health. It can even be gospel ministry. Do you know how easy it is for someone like me to take this platform, throw it in the fire and shape it into a little calf and start worshiping, start living for it and gripping it so tightly? See, we only make idols out of good things. Maybe the most common among those of us who grew up in church is making an idol out of moral performance. Trust me, it is so easy to do the right things for the wrong reasons. And it's so easy to avoid doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. I'm not going to do that because I'll look bad. I'm going to do this, though, because that'll help me look good. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to get kicked out of some social circle. I don't want to do this because I'll get a bad reputation, but I am going to do this because I want to have a good reputation. It can be even more spiritual than that. You might subtly think, boy, if I don't want to do this because then God won't bless me. But I do want to do this because I think that'll help God, you know, give me more happiness or maybe more wealth or better health or something like this. Maybe even the motive is, boy, if I do this wrong thing, God's going to send me to hell, so I better not do that. So I got to do all the right things. Maybe it's just, boy, I don't want to do that because then I'll just hate myself in the morning. I'll have so much regret, so much self-loathing. So I'm going to stay away from that. Do you see that all of those incentives are inherently self-centered? If moral performance is your idol, it'll compel you to comply to external rules, but it'll do very little to change your heart. If autonomy is your idol, it'll compel you to break the external rules, but it'll do very little to set you free. Either way, you're in a bad spot because neither of them have as their motive love for God. And the more you understand the gospel, the more you will realize that the truest form of worship, the purest way to worship, and worship being all of life, it is this, that you love God with everything you got. You love God above all else. You do that, everything you do is worship. And the more you get that, and the more sensitive you get to your own idolatry, your own tendency to take a good thing, put it in God's place and grab onto it and trust it like God and let your whole life ride on it, the more you get sensitive to that and you get faster at casting those idols down and casting them down and replacing them with pure love for God, the more you will be able to say, I've got a lot of good things in my life, but none of them are ultimate things. I've got good stuff. I got some good stuff going. Praise God. Maybe you're able to say, I've got a wonderful family. Or I've got a good home. I've got a good job. I've got good health. Praise God. I'm doing all right financially. Those are good things, but none of them are God things. They're good things, but none of them are ultimate things. And when you're able to, when you're able, when you're able to have those things, without those things having you, there will be a limit to how much anxiety, bitterness, and despair they can inflict on your life anytime they are threatened or lost. Because you'll be able to say, at the end of the day, if all I've got is God, I've still got everything. So I don't absolutely have to have that. If I've got God, I got everything I need. So, yeah, our idolatry is a little bit different than theirs. But the truth is, we are just as quick to take the gold that God gives us, whether it's health, whether it's romance, whether it's family, whether it's a good career, whatever the gold is, we're so just as quick to take that gold, throw it into a fire, and craft it into a little replacement God. And what happens when we do that? We're guilty. We're guilty. We're covenant breakers. See, you don't have to go out and do something violent to be guilty of sin. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. We're covenant breakers. We do that, we're guilty. We break this, we break this, we break this. We are guilty, and what should we do about it? Should we punish ourselves? Moses punished the people of God that day. This is a very violent chapter. He executes 3,000 Israelites. Sin is serious. And not just going out and doing the wrong things. The sin of idolatry, which is putting anything in God's place, is serious. And the wages of that sin is death, eternal death. It is serious. So what should we do? Does this text leave us without hope? At the end of this chapter, Moses does something very noble. He says to the people, you have committed a great sin. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can divert the wrath, save you the punishment, fix the relationship, and win you forgiveness, perhaps. So he goes back up the mountain and he tries to intercede on behalf of the people. He says, Lord, they've committed a great sin, but please forgive them. Don't punish them. Listen to what Moses says. He says, take my life instead. He says, blot my name out of your book. I can't think of a more noble aspiration. Moses wants to put himself in their place. And even still, even such a noble aspiration, and God rejects his offer. And he says, Moses, I will punish everyone who is guilty. And Moses turns out, even though he's kind of the hero of the book so far, and he wasn't even down there, Moses is unable to stand in the gap for God's people. He's unable to mediate that covenant. He's unable to provide an atonement on behalf of God's covenant-breaking people. He's not qualified. See, there's nothing he could do to stand in that gap. There's nothing you and I can do. There's nothing any of us can do to put ourselves right with God. You cannot pick up the pieces of the tablets and somehow glue them back together by being a good person. It's impossible. No amount of religion, no amount of good works, no amount of being true to yourself can ever put that back together. So do you read this chapter and there's no hope? I'll tell you what, this chapter is loaded with hope, and here's why. Because there is a road directly from this chapter. And it's not a little narrow road. It's a huge highway that goes straight to Jesus. You see, one day, God would provide a better Moses. One day, God himself would send a better Moses who would go up the mountain and give his life to make atonement for us. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See, when Jesus took the Passover bread and wine, and he institutes communion, what he's essentially saying to his closest followers then, and we need to know today, what he's essentially saying is, on the cross, what's about to happen on the cross is I'm going to do something that no one else has ever been able to do. And I'm going to do something that no one ever will be able to do. Not you, not Moses, not anyone. No one can do this, but I'm going to do it. I am going to give my life as a substitute. And I'm going to stand in the gap. I'm going to make atonement for your sins. Because of my spilled blood, you'll be so perfectly forgiven that it's not even that old covenant is going to be put back together. It's going to be replaced with an entirely new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant wherein it's not going to be a covenant of works. It's going to be a covenant of grace. It's not a covenant based on how well you can perform for God, because you're going to fail over and over and over again. This is going to be a covenant that is a covenant of grace, unmerited favor, forgiveness you don't deserve. Wherein the sole requirements of this covenant are this: repent and believe. That's it. There's no amount of be a good person so many days in a row to get you back into the I'm in a relationship with God club. It's simply this: repent and believe. You just have to acknowledge that you are guilty of idolatry. You've got to acknowledge that, God, I've put a million things in your place. I've dethroned you in more ways than I can count. And I'm probably going to do it again before tomorrow. And I see that that makes me guilty, Lord. And I see that that has broken the covenant, and I see that I can't put it back together. What this means is that if you don't see, I want you to be ruthlessly personal with yourself. Don't think of anyone else sitting to the left or the right of you. Don't think of the person you wish would have been here right now. Think of you, and I'll think of me, okay? If you don't see that you're guilty of idolatry, and if you don't see that because of that, the covenant with God has been broken. And if you don't see that you have no chance of putting it back together on your own, you have no business partaking in communion. Why would you? Because think about this. What does this ceremony celebrate? What does this represent? This is the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. This is Jesus standing in the gap, giving his life for ours. Moses tried to offer his life, but God wouldn't accept it. But when Jesus hung on the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice, holy and acceptable. The Father was pleased to accept it. And in so doing, brought us into a brand new covenant. As the hymn says, till on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. The only reason to take communion is because you love the death of Christ. You see what he did. So for those of you who know that you're guilty of loving and trusting God less than a whole bunch of other things, and those of you who have caught at least a glimpse of the damage that does to our relationship with God, and for those of you who are willing to admit, I have no chance of putting it back together, and my only hope is that someone would do it for me, and my only hope is that Jesus did it for me. If that's you, I remind you now of the words Jesus spoke on the night before he would go to the cross. the night he was betrayed, when he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them. And he said, this is my body. This is my life being laid down for you. Take now and eat. And likewise, he took the cup. Now hold the cup and think about his words. This is a new covenant in my blood. Take now and drink. Father in heaven, we have a lot of good stuff in our lives. And we are so prone to grab a hold of that stuff in moments where we can't see you. A month and a half goes by and we don't think you're active working in our lives. Maybe it's longer. And we really don't want a God that we have to trust. We don't want a God we have to wait on. We don't want a God who's going to do things his way. We want a God who does things our way. And so, God, we grab a hold of all sorts of good things, and we grip them so tightly because we absolutely have to have them. And what that really shows, Lord, is that we trust them in a way we shouldn't. And what that does, Lord, it just walks all over our relationship with you. It shatters it. It throws the tablets onto the foot of the mountain and shatters it into pieces. And there's no way we can put that back together, Lord. But I thank you, Father, that you didn't leave us without hope. Because Moses wasn't good enough, Lord. We aren't good enough to put this thing back together. You had to come through it yourself. You had to provide the sacrifice. You had to send the mediator, and you did. Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross. Lord, would what you did be on the cross, would that be the foundation of our hope? Would you give us such a bigger vision of who you are and what you've done for us? And would you give us a burning desire to know you and to love you and to live for you? I pray this in Jesus' beautiful and powerful name. Amen. My challenge for you this week, would you identify your idols and dethrone them together? Let me explain the challenge. Identify the idols. Spend a little time in prayer and thinking about what good things in my life, with family, career, finances, health, autonomy, whatever, what good thing in my life is in danger of becoming an ultimate thing in my life? And then, so you identify your idols. Now, dethrone them together. What do I mean by that? Talk to one other person, someone you trust. Maybe it's a close friend or a spouse or something, family member. But have a conversation with someone else about that. And then ask each other this question. What does it look like to surrender that good thing back to God? Instead of taking a good thing and putting it in God's place, what does it look like to take that off the throne and surrender it back to God? Here's the deal. Your idols will grind you into the ground if you absolutely have to have them. But if you truly love God above all else, you'll begin to loosen your grip on them. And with God's help, they will begin to loosen their grip on you. And what will spring from you is more and more love for God. That is true worship. And that is true freedom. Praise God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Have a wonderful week, church, and we'll see you next Sunday.